morning and you did not get one, we have some here that we could let you use, so please hold your hand up and somebody will get you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible this morning? All right, we're going to have a Bible study this morning. I don't know if this was teaching or preaching or a little of both. I hope it's a little of both. But I'm going to talk to you this morning about spiritual circumcision. Spiritual circumcision. Now, that's a doctrine that even many Christians are not too familiar with. Maybe you don't have a good understanding of it today. That's possible. It's a wonderful truth in the Word of God. And if you could come to understand it, it'll help you in your Christian life. It'll help you as you serve the Lord. Now, I know we have a number of folks here this morning that may not know the Lord as their Savior. Maybe for you, some of these spiritual things out of the Bible are brand new. And I'm aware also I may not even be able to get this message finished this morning. We're beginning a little late, and that's okay. We'll cut it off when we need to and finish it next Sunday. But it's a very important doctrine, and it's an important truth. And I want you to begin this morning. We're going to start where that truth is mentioned in the Bible. It's not explained there, but it's mentioned there. And we're going to go to other passages of Scripture that help to explain it. But if you would this morning in your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll just read a few verses here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. All right. And the Scriptures say in this place, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." That, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. That's the him. And we, as children of God, sons of God, are complete in him. Are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised. Ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. All right, so if you are in Christ today, if you are saved, an operation was performed on you the moment of your salvation. You weren't aware of it. You didn't have to sign a consent form. You didn't have to pre-register at the hospital. But you had an operation performed on you. A spiritual operation was performed on you the moment that you were saved. An operation of God. Thank you, brother. A circumcision made without hands. Now, we don't talk about this much, or perhaps as a believer you might not think about it much, what actually happened to you the day that you trusted Jesus Christ. The world has the idea that, you know, getting saved means you changed religions, you joined a church, you decided you're going to start from this point on to live for the Lord, so it was your decision and your willpower that did it. But real true salvation is none of those things, because you could join every church in town. You could make every resolution sincerely that from a certain point on, you are going to live for God with all your strength, and you could still die and go to hell. Because salvation is not your willpower. It's not you choosing to be a better person. It's not you joining a different church. It's not you changing a religion. It's not you turning over a new leaf. It is a work of God, a supernatural work of God, that has to be performed upon you by the Lord. Really, your salvation is your consent to God to do that work. It's your consent to that great surgeon to do an operation on your heart. That's salvation. Now, let's read it again. I hope these words will sink down into your heart. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And notice that this is not written to the public in general. This is not written to the whole world. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse number 1, you see to whom this is addressed. Paul writes this letter And in verse 2, he says who he's writing it to. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So that takes in the whole church. Everybody's a saint that's saved. Not every saint is a faithful brother in Christ. But even if you're saved, even if you're not a faithful brother, but if you're saved, you're still a part of the body of Christ. So to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. All right, so that's who Colossians 2:10 is addressed to. And those that are saved are complete in Christ. There's nothing, there's no more of your salvation that you're waiting to receive except the redemption of your body one day. But you are as saved as you're ever going to be. You're complete. All right? If you've trusted Christ, you are saved. And you're saved eternally. And you are saved by an operation of God. Verse 11 describes or names that operation. In whom also ye are circumcised. So the spiritual operation that took place on you the day you were saved was a spiritual circumcision. A spiritual circumcision. Now, we're not going to go into the details, but most of us, I'm sure, understand what a physical circumcision is and was. It's a part of the anatomy, in a male at least, that is cut away from the rest of his body. And in the Old Testament, all of the Jews had that physical circumcision, that cutting away of the foreskin, it says, removing it from their body, removing it from their flesh, and it was symbolic. It represented, like many things in the Old Testament, are physical representations of a future spiritual truth that could only actually take place once Christ died on the cross. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament is one of those things. Many of the things in the Old Testament, God did them in a physical way because He was giving you a preview of a spiritual truth that would take place later once Jesus Christ came into the world and died for our sins. In the Old Testament, God's people Israel were physically circumcised as a picture, a preview of what God's people in Christ would have happened to them spiritually. It's not a physical circumcision that matters to God now. It's the spiritual circumcision. That physical circumcision in the Old Testament identified the children of Israel as being God's people. It represented something. It represented those whom God considered to be His elect, His people, that He had chosen out of all the people on the earth. And God wanted His people descended from Abraham, beginning with Abraham, they were circumcised as a symbol, a token, a picture that they belonged to God. And their promises, the promises in the Old Testament that God gave were to them and for them. And so in the New Testament, it isn't physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision, and we're going to explain that this morning. Hopefully, we won't. I don't think we're going to have time this morning to finish it, but we'll get far enough along on this subject that if you're unfamiliar with it, you'll have a good understanding, I hope, before you go home today. And if you're unsaved today, I hope even that this would be a blessing to you because you'll understand a little more clearly that salvation is totally a work of God. You could have never performed this surgery on yourself. Just like a baby could never have done it. I mean, in the Old Testament, the Jews were circumcised when they were 8 days old. No 8-day-old baby could have performed that surgery on himself. Just as you and I could never perform that spiritual circumcision upon ourselves, it was an operation of God. Jesus Christ purchased it and made it possible. The Holy Spirit performs it, and God the Father planned it. It was all in His mind. So it's here. Let's read the rest of these two verses. Verse 11 again. In whom also, that is if you are in Christ, in whom also ye are, not will be, but are, if you're saved, you are today circumcised. How did you get circumcised? The Lord did it. When did it happen? You'll see in a second. Why did it happen? You'll see this morning. That's the purpose of the lesson. What benefit is there from being circumcised? Is it all symbolic? In the Old Testament, it was just symbolic. But the symbols of the Old Testament have become the realities of the New Testament. So today, it's not symbolic. It is a reality. What is the blessing of this reality? What benefit is there to you and I in being spiritually circumcised? Why is it necessary? Why did God do it? What do we get from it? What do we gain from it? We're going to see that this morning in the lesson, I hope. Let's read it, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Verse 12 is just telling you when that circumcision took place. It took place as you were buried with Christ and rose again with Christ. These things all happen without your knowledge. You didn't even know they were taking place. The day that I got saved, if somebody had said, well, are you ready to be spiritually circumcised? I think I would have said, I don't think so. Not now, not today. None of us had it explained to us. We didn't even know it was going to happen. The day I got saved, I only knew I'm a sinner. I'd had religion for 22 years, and I came to realize religion was not going to save me from my sins. I stood guilty before God, and I needed to trust that one that loved me and hung on that cross and died for me. That's all I knew. I knew I was a sinner. He's the Savior. He promised He would save me from all of my sins and give me eternal life, and I trusted Him to keep that promise. I believed on Him that day. I didn't know all the other things that were going to happen. I didn't know I was going to be spiritually adopted into the family of God. I didn't know I was going to be spiritually circumcised. Once you see the blessing that comes from spiritual circumcision, man, oh man, you'll be thankful that the Lord circumcised you, because He did it for a reason. He did it for a reason. Without that spiritual circumcision, nobody could be saved. Nobody could enter into heaven. It was an absolute necessity from God's viewpoint. But it's not something I could have done. It wasn't even anything I knew about. What little baby born into this world has to understand obstetrics and all that other stuff in order to be born? You know, none of that. He doesn't understand the process. You know, it just happened. There he is. He's the recipient of all these blessings, comes into this world. Maybe later at the age of 10 or 11 or 12, you know, he'll sit down and read in the health book about, you know, whatever, how babies are made and how they come into this world and all that stuff. You get that understanding later, right? Just like a child of God. We didn't know any of this from the day we got saved. But as you begin to read the Word of God, and then you begin to understand what happened to you back there when the Lord brought you into His world, into that new world, that new kingdom of God that you became a part of. All right, and so this is one of those kind of lessons about that. All right? First of all, in order to understand this subject, we're going to have to go back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. And it's important to understand what part of you got circumcised and why was it necessary. To understand the necessity of this, we're just going to go back in the beginning and look at how you were originally made. I mean man. How man was originally constructed. God had a plan in mind when He designed Adam and Eve. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the process, an accident of evolution. God was the designer. Life got here because God designed it. God planned it. Our kids have evolution crammed down their throats in school, and it's all an effort to erase God from the equation. It's an effort to get God out of the picture, because man's been trying to do that from the beginning. Get God out so He can be God. If you get God out of the picture, then every man is his own God. He can do whatever is right in his own eyes. And then he thinks he can stand before God one day and say, well, hey, I did the best I could. No, you didn't. You didn't do the best you could. Because God had a plan in the beginning, and sin has messed up that plan. Sin corrupted that plan. And that's why salvation was necessary, and because of sin, that's why this spiritual circumcision was necessary. It was necessary to put things back the way God designed them. That's where spiritual circumcision comes in. The day you get saved, it is an operation of God to put you back the way God designed Adam and Eve in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It's to conform you to the plan of God, to conform you to what was in God's mind from the start. So let's go back and see what was in God's man in His mind at the start. Genesis chapter 1. Familiar verses, but still very important. Verse number 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us, there He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Likeness has to do with the outward appearance of something, but image is something else. And so let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., etc. Then skip down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. You see, that first man, Adam, was made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? To be made in the image of God. To be made like God. The certain aspects of Adam's being were like God. He was made in the image of God. And there's many things that are true about that, but the one that has that relates to our lesson this morning is this. Is that Adam, like God, was made as a being who existed in three parts, in a sense. You know, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That's the Godhead. The Bible speaks of the Godhead. Although God is one person, not three gods, but one, and this is hard for us to wrap our brains around it because we can't conceive of something like this, and yet the Bible says that it's true, that God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's what the Bible says. So there is Father and Son, that's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Go with me back to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Now, there are many today that deny that doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, and there's lots of verses that we could turn to in the Bible that speak about the Godhead, that speak about the Father, that speak about the Son, that speak about the Holy Spirit. Each one of them spoken of as God. The Holy Spirit is called God in the Bible. Jesus Christ is called God in the Bible. The Father, of course, is called God in the Bible. Are we talking about three gods or one God? These three are one. And yet, God, the Godhead, it exists as three and yet one. So man was made in that image. Man is one, but he exists in three. You, originally, Adam was made as a kind of a trinity, a human trinity, made like God. God is a divine and eternal trinity, but man was made in God's image. You know, the angels were not made in this way. Angels are not body, soul, and spirit, but man was made as three. Because he would be like God. In Isaiah chapter 48, this is one of those verses that speak about the Godhead and show the Trinity, all in one verse. In Isaiah chapter 48, now this is the Lord speaking, and it says, verse 16, Isaiah 48, verse number 16, Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. What? Who's talking? Who is this that's speaking? He's saying, I was there in the beginning, I am. You know who the great I Am is in the Bible, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There am I. Notice up in, let's see, we can catch another verse here that shows who this is. Verse 12, Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. Some would say, well, this is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah is referring to himself, that the Lord God and the Holy Spirit had sent Isaiah. No, this is not Isaiah talking. Isaiah wrote these words down, but this is the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, speaking through him. It says in verse 12, Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. You know who that is, right? Who in the Bible is called the first and the last? Jesus Christ, right? He said he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it goes down through this chapter, verse number 16, that verse number 17, you see, thus saith the Lord. So it's the Lord speaking in verse number 16, verse 17 said, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." So that's the Lord speaking in verse number 16. But how can this be the Lord saying, "The Lord God and the Holy Spirit sent me"? It's a verse that indicates the whole Godhead is involved here in Jesus Christ coming to this earth. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are involved and sending the Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth. So the Godhead is spoken of in the Scriptures as three, all in one. That's what it meant back in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26 when it said that God said, "Let us make man in our image." So the fact that Adam was created in the image of God indicates that there was more to Adam than just a body, more to Adam than just a body with a, you know, heart and lungs and life inside of it. But Adam was made in that threefold image that is God Himself. And of course, we've done this before, but that's one of the evidences that God created this world, is that throughout this world, in the things that God made, He left an evidence that it was God Himself that did it. And so many things in the world and even in the Bible are found in that threefold way. You read in the Bible in Genesis that there are three heavens, the heaven in which the birds fly, and the heaven, the firmament, where the stars and the sun and the moon are placed. And then that third heaven that Paul speaks about in the New Testament, that Paul was caught up into, that third heaven, that's God's abode. So the heavens, from the earth up to where God is divided into three parts. God divided all life on this earth into three parts: the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom and a mineral kingdom. God divided all the lights in the heavens into three. The Bible in Genesis chapter 1 speaks of our sun and the moon and then the stars. Time is divided into three: past, present, and future, just three divisions. Space is divided into three. All space is measured by height and width and depth. Why? A God who is in that threefold existence created those things. And so the things that He created testify to the fact that He made them. And the many other things, colors, are divided into three primary colors: red, blue, and yellow. Music is divided into melody and harmony and rhythm. And there are many other things here. We won't go through all these things. But when you turn to the Bible, you see that same threefold division everywhere in the Scriptures. The Old Testament is divided into three parts. There are books that deal with history. There are books, we call them poetry. Those deal with personal experience. Those are the books like Psalms, where the writers are speaking about their own personal experiences with God. And then there are books of prophecy. All the Old Testament falls into one of those three areas: history, personal experience or poetry, and prophecy. The New Testament, the same. History: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. What are those? That's history. And then the epistles, the letters from the apostles to the churches. Letters from Paul to the New Testament church. Letters from Peter, James, John, and Jude to Jewish congregations, to the tribulation churches. And then a book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. The first man created, Adam. We know that he had more than three sons, but only three of them are named in the Bible: Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah had three sons: Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The three patriarchs, those are the three men: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God gave the promises that would be inherited by Israel. In the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were led by three men: Moses, Aaron, and then Joshua, before they got into the promised land. When Israel first began to get kings, the first three kings of Israel make an important division: Saul, David, and then Solomon. And after those first three, the nation is divided. They were never a whole nation again. They were divided between Israel and Judah. But those first three kings play an important role. Of all the feasts that Israel had, three of them were mandatory. Three times a year, the Jews had to come up to Jerusalem and celebrate three of the seven feasts. Why? That number three is always pointing back to the Godhead. Always, God leaves that evidence of Himself through everything that He made. There were 12 disciples, but how many of them actually went up onto that mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ? Three. Peter, James, and John. They were that inner circle. The tabernacle, that building in the Old Testament where the Jews met to worship God, where God dwelled, was divided into three: the outer court, the holy place and the holy of holies, the innermost part of that sanctuary. And that was divided into three. Our Savior bore three names, Lord, Jesus, Christ. And those are mentioned many, many times in the Scriptures. He held three offices. Our Savior was both prophet, priest, and what's the third one? King. All right? Those are the three positions and the three things that he fulfills. He was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth, and he died in Jerusalem, three cities in which he spent his earthly sojourn. When he was taken to the cross, before the cross, he was tried three times, once by Caiaphas, once by Herod, and once by Pilate. Three trials. Three crosses, of course, on Calvary's mountain. The sign that was put over the Lord's head was written in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. He was buried for how many days and how many nights? Three. Everything about him, all the book, everything about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is all divided into threes. I mean, and there are pages and pages and pages of this. We don't have time to go through it all. Why? God is showing you who he is. God is revealing himself through the things that he set up. And when it came to the creation of man, when God made man, God also made man a threefold being. He was like God, in the image of God. That's what that expression means, to be made like God in that fashion. Let's go back to Genesis and let's see what those three parts of Adam were. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, it tells us the details of how Adam was actually created. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. This verse describes how Adam became a living being, a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth." Now that's the physical part of Adam, right there. The physical part is dust, made out of the dirt of the earth. Because man is partly physical. He has a physical part to him. Just as one part of the Godhead became physical. Jesus said, "A body hast thou prepared me." That God, although God is a spirit, and God in his actual essence, his nature is invisible, part of the Godhead became a man. Part of the Godhead became physical, took upon him our likeness, the form of a servant. Jesus Christ, though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he became a man. He became physical. He took on our nature, that physical aspect. And Adam was partly physical, made out of the dirt of the earth. Somebody said that a man's physical composition is in direct proportion to all the elements that are in ordinary dirt. All the elements that are in ordinary dirt are in your human body. And that's why man needs to eat things grown out of the dirt. Because all of those minerals and all those elements in your body have to constantly be replenished because you came from dirt. God made you from the soil, from the dust of this earth. So there's a physical aspect to our existence. Now look at verse number 7, and then it goes on a little further. Notice what God did with that dust. He formed it. And then it says he breathed into it. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, you know, there's only one other time in the Bible that it says that specifically that God breathed. And that's found in John chapter 20 and verse number 22. And that's when Jesus Christ got his disciples into the upper room. And in verse number 22, it says that he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So when Jesus Christ breathed upon his apostles in that upper room, this was just before he ascended back to heaven. And then they went out from that place a short time later on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came down in power. But they individually, personally, had already received the Holy Ghost there in that upper room. That's what I think the Scriptures are saying there. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." When God breathed, what came out of his mouth? What came out of when the Lord Jesus Christ breathed upon his disciples? The Holy Spirit entered into their bodies. You could say that prior to that, these men, although they were following the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the moment of their real salvation. That was the moment when they were born again, when the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of them. That was the moment when they became truly sons of God. But go back, if you would, to Job chapter 33 and verse number 4. Job in chapter 33 and verse number 4. Says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." All right? So the breath of the Almighty, it's the Spirit of God. Now, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils, what happened? He received a spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And man became a living soul." So in a sense, you have all three parts of man in that verse. The physical part of it. We all are physical. But we're more than physical. You're more than just a body with a heart beating inside of you. There are two other parts to every human being. And that is the spirit and the soul. And because God is in that threefold existence, mankind was also made that way as well. Physical, but also a spiritual part of man. And then that part of man which is the soul. So Adam had breathed into him the breath of life, the breath of God, the Spirit of the Lord. So Adam had a spirit as well. That's why Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus that he needed to be born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit. Because Adam had also had the Spirit of God and had that eternal life that comes from having the Holy Spirit there as part of his existence. But man also had a soul. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it mentions that man became a living soul. So there's that threefold pattern. We would say body, that's the way it appears in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Body, and then spirit, and then soul. But if you turn back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, go with us back there. It's near the back of your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you see the real order of things here is found in this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 23. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there are the three parts of every human being. Spirit, soul, and body, made in the image of God. Spirit, soul, and body. That's Adam's existence when he came out of that dirt. Spirit, soul, and body. Now you remember that God had warned Adam that in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 17, God had warned Adam that the day that he ate of that fruit, God had put in the garden a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think there was anything necessarily deadly about that fruit. But it was a test for Adam, and there was something deadly in failing that test. There was something deadly in disobeying God and following his own will and not being obedient to the will of God. And God put that tree there as a test. And God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, and I think it's verse number 17, that he was not to eat of that tree. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about death and life. We talked about how those in this world who are not saved are spoken of in the Bible as the dead. Physically alive, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, called them the dead. Sounds like an insult. Be pretty nasty to say to somebody that they were dead. But Jesus Christ had said to a man who thought that he was going to follow the Lord, but then he found an excuse, he had to go home and bury his father. He said, "No, let the dead bury the dead." So there are those in this world that are spiritually dead. Where did that begin? It began right there in the book of Genesis. When Adam sinned against the Lord, he brought something into the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that he brought sin into this world, and with the sin came death. Now, to understand spiritual circumcision, you got to understand what part of man was most affected or immediately affected by that sin. God said to Adam, "The day that you eat of that fruit, thou shalt surely die." So a death took place the day that he ate that fruit. But we read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam lived on physically for hundreds of years. 900 more years he lived after that. But God said, you'll die the day you eat that fruit. So now, eventually, sin and the death that comes from sin caught up with Adam's physical part. But what part of Adam would have died the day that God said it would die? There was a part of Adam that died that day, as God said, or else God is just making a speech and he didn't really mean it. But God said, Adam, the day that you eat that fruit, thou shalt surely die. Remember, one part of the Godhead had to die? Do you remember that? Jesus Christ didn't just fall asleep. He didn't just faint on the cross. What did he do? He died. Can one part of the Godhead die? Yes. One part of man died. In that garden, there was a part of man because of sin. That's what killed the Savior on the cross. He had to die. And then by the power of God and because of the promise of the Father, Jesus rose from the grave. But he had to die because death is the problem. Sin is the cause. Adam died that day that he ate that fruit. And he passed that death down to us. What kind of a death is it? Well, it affects the body because eventually the body dies. Our bodies are aging right now. Slowly dying. That's the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8 mentions that. It affects everything. Everything gets old. Everything decays. Everything deteriorates. It's happening to you too. Why? The effect of sin 6,000 years ago in the garden, it's still working its way through all of humanity. But the day that Adam sinned, death affected a part of him immediately. We mentioned this verse last week, but it's good maybe just to turn there again real quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Go there with me real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead. You hath he quickened, made alive, brought back to life. Quickened means to give something life. To make it live again, to quicken it. What's happened to you and I by getting saved? What's happened? God has given us life again. Now, we had physical life before we got saved. And our soul existed before we were saved. Right? You have a soul. Even a lost person has a soul. The soul is really the real person. That's the real you. That's you. Your soul is you. And your soul lives inside that body you're sitting in this morning. But the soul is you. Your soul is how you are aware of yourself. Some have said the soul is self-awareness. Through the body, we have world awareness, connection to the world around us, the senses. And the spirit is how we have God awareness. That's how we're connected to God. So every lost person and saved person has a soul. But the Bible says that death would come to Adam the day that he sinned. His soul didn't necessarily die. It did eventually. But not that day. He continued to exist. He continued to know fear. He continued to speak, live. He had physical life. His body continued to exist. But something died that day. And the Bible says that you and I, when we get saved, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were quickened out of what kind of a condition? What kind of a state? What were we before we were saved? What does that say? You're spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. So that means that part of Adam, that spiritual part of Adam that had a connection to God, has been mostly affected by the sin, immediately affected. Was his spirit obliterated? No, he still had a spirit. But that spirit died within him as far as God is concerned. In other words, he died to God, the spirit did. And that's the part of you where the spirit of God dwells. When God comes into your life to save you, does he, what part of you is he joined to? He is joined to your spirit. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it says, he that is joined to the Lord is what? One spirit. God is a spirit, and when God comes into your life and saves you, that's the part of you that he joins himself to. If you're saved today, you have the Holy Spirit of God not only living inside your body, but dwelling in union with your spirit. Do you understand that? Your physical spirit, I mean your personal spirit, that part of you that has some sensitivity to the spiritual world around you, right? Even a fallen spirit, even an unsaved man, his spirit can be sensitive to spirits. An unsaved man or woman can have a connection to the spiritual world, not to God, but to the spirits in this world that want to imitate God, take the place of God, communicate with that person, they can communicate with that fallen spirit. So Adam's spirit was affected. Adam's spirit was corrupted because of that sin. And Adam, in a sense, died spiritually. That means he died to God. He was disconnected from God. He was unplugged from God, if you want to say it that way. And salvation is kind of God putting the plug back in. It's God connecting himself once again, internally, spiritually, and eternally with his creature. Salvation is when God comes back in to dwell back inside of a human being, in that part of God, in that part of you that God always intended to inhabit. He intended to inhabit you and to be joined together in your spirit. I want to show you some things about your personal spirit, your spirit. I'm saying that part of you inside of you that even before you were saved was sensitive to spiritual things, even though disconnected from God the Spirit. Look in the scriptures here. I'll show you a couple of verses. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 27. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 27. I'm just going to look at a few things real quick and turn fast to these if you would. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. All right? Keep that verse in mind. Now, and you could, if you want to, keep a finger there. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Proverbs tells us that the spirit of man, your spirit, searches all the inward parts. Searches all the inward parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says something like that. It's just worded a little differently. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse number 11. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? What man knoweth the things of a man? What human being knows? Who really knows you but you? Right? How do you know you? How do you know yourself? You know yourself because even before you were saved, the spirit of man searches all the inward parts. You know yourself. You have thoughts. You talk to yourself in your mind. You think things. You argue with yourself. You reason things out. You observe. You learn. How is that so? What part of you is doing that? That spirit of man which is in man, it's like the Bible calls it the candle of the Lord. But look over in Psalm chapter 18. That candle needs some light, doesn't it? Right? You can have a candle with no light. Doesn't a candle have to be lit? Amen. Right? Psalm 18, you have a candle. Your spirit is there. But you know what? That unsaved man, inside him where there should be light, there is no light. The candle is there, but the Lord has to light that candle. It was lit in the Garden of Eden. Adam had light. Adam had knowledge. Adam had a relationship with God. There was union, there was communion, there was fellowship with God. But when Adam died spiritually, that light was put out. Look in Psalm chapter 18, verse number 28. Psalm 18, verse number 28. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. You see, that spirit in man has to have the light of the knowledge of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When Adam died, in a sense, that inward part of him became spiritually dark. The light went out. Death ensued. Adam was cut off. You understand that? He's dying spiritually. Later, death affected his body and he ended up in a grave. But immediately that day, Adam's connection to God is severed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now notice, when the gospel comes to somebody, what is being brought to them? Light is being brought to them. Verse number 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is salvation like? It's like God lighting your candle. It's like God bringing light to that spirit in you, the spirit of man, which before salvation dwells in darkness and in ignorance, not being able to comprehend spiritual things. The Bible says to the natural man, what are the things of God like? Foolishness. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. They're foolishness to him. Why? The candle is there, but it's got no light. It's not lit. When did that happen? Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam had his candle put out. Spirit of man continues, but the spirit of man continues in ignorance and darkness, searching for spiritual understanding, not being able to gain anything until, look, the light, watch this again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Look down in verse number 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You open your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to do it now, but what is one of the first things you see? You see a world in darkness. Where did that darkness come from? Somebody had been judged for their sin. We're not going to go into that right now, but why does the Bible begin in darkness? The world is covered with darkness and the earth is flooded. And what is the first thing that God does to remedy that situation? God said, let there be light. Amen. You see, the first thing that God does into that darkened spirit, that candle which is inside every man but is not lit, is God brings the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The light of the gospel quickens a man and his spirit is renewed. His spirit is, Jesus called it, a new birth. That spirit which is in man, it's there, but it's darkened, it's dead, it's disconnected from God, it's been affected and corrupted by sin. It needs to be lit. It needs to be quickened. The light of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, comes into a man when he just opens his heart to Jesus Christ. The Lord brings in light. That was the remedy in Genesis chapter 1. The first thing God said was, let there be light. And there was light. Right? So God brings light back into our darkened spirits when we get saved. Go with me to, I'm going to skip over some things. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice, it speaks about the unsaved here in a generic sort of a way. Don't be offended if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. We love you. We were all in the same condition at one time ourselves. Amen. And we hope you'll just come out of that darkness. And we hope you'll let the Lord just light your candle today. Light within you. Light from the inside so you can see where you're going. Right? The Bible says, the way of the wicked is as the darkness. They do not know at what they stumble. They don't know what they stumble over in life. But notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 17, it says, Paul said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. What a verse. I mean, that describes the real condition of an unsaved person. Ignorance, blindness, darkness. What is it? That's the state we were all in before we knew Christ. Now, in that darkened state, you can know religion. Oh, you can be an expert in religion. You can have religion coming out every pore of your body and still be in a darkened and ignorant state concerning the truth. Still separated from God, still needing that life, still needing that operation of God, still needing to be quickened and be saved. The Lord Jesus has to do that for us. When Adam sinned against the Lord, he died spiritually. That left his soul still alive, his flesh still alive, but in a sense, his soul and his flesh are now working together, his soul in bondage to his flesh. The Bible speaks about man who serves the god of his belly, who serves his flesh, who is in bondage to his flesh. So the soul cannot get away from that connection that it has to the flesh. Why? The spirit is darkened. The spirit is dead. The spirit has no light. And so the soul is dependent upon and in bondage to the flesh. That is the fallen state of every unsaved person. In the Old Testament, the Bible uses the term soul as to refer to the person himself. In the Old Testament, the soul and the flesh were joined together so closely that the soul was corrupted by the flesh. I wish we had time to look at these verses, but the Bible speaks about in the Old Testament that a soul would be contaminated, a man's soul would be contaminated when he touched, for example, in Leviticus, if he touched the body of a dead person under the law. What would happen? Not just his hand was being corrupted, but his soul was being affected. And many times in the law, Numbers chapter 19, verse 13, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and another there's many places here that I jotted down, where a man's soul was directly affected by what he did with his hands, what he did with his body, because a man's soul and his flesh were almost married together. The spirit is dead, but his soul and flesh were married together. That means the sins of his flesh were dragging his soul to hell. The sins he did in his body damned his soul and were dragging him to hell. Now, you know what a circumcision is? A circumcision, physically in the Old Testament, was when the flesh, a portion of the flesh was cut away as a symbol of what God was going to do one day when he saved you. You know what God did the day he saved you? He separated your soul from your flesh. Amen. And now, although you may still sin, the sins done in your flesh are no longer damning your soul. Your soul was circumcised from your flesh. You say, is that really in the Bible? Oh, yeah. God did an operation on you. Otherwise, he knew you were never going to stop sinning. You should. He said, little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. He wants us to stop sinning. One day in heaven, we will finally stop forever. No more sinning. But you know what? In the past, every sin of your flesh was just one more damnation upon your soul. But when Jesus Christ saved you, that soul and that flesh had to be separated. Sin married them together. Spiritual circumcision separates them forever. The Lord was making a place inside your body, your sinful flesh, inside your human body that He Himself could dwell. God had to prepare a habitation for Himself within you. That required an operation. That required making a place in you that He could dwell and not be contaminated by your sin. He sanctified a part of you. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to skip over five other pages of stuff here, and we'll just, for those of you that may not be able to come back next week, I want to get to this verse. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You know, that's why Jesus Christ on the cross, He had to not only die physically, but His soul had to die as well. Because the unsaved man is joined body and soul. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that He made His soul an offering for sin. Not just His body on the cross. Not just His physical blood that was shed there. But do you know that Jesus Christ had to die? His soul had to suffer as well. His soul had to go to hell. Why? That's the lost man's condition. The lost man dies physically. That part of him that is physical dies and goes in the grave. That's death. But is death done? No, not for a lost man. There's still a future death for an unsaved person. Revelation chapter 20 says that death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and those that were not written in the book of life, found written in the book of life, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the what? Second death. So there's a first death, physical. But then that second death affects the soul. Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill body, but fear those, fear the one, fear God who can destroy both body and soul. You see, body and soul. Jesus Christ had to die in body and in soul. Jesus Christ had to go to that cross and die physically. And the Bible says he had to make his soul an offering for your sin. That's why Jesus Christ had to go to hell. But that part of Jesus Christ that was spirit, that was commended into the presence of God. Jesus said to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So on that cross, Jesus Christ, the body went in the grave. His spirit went back to God. His soul went into hell to suffer for you and I. But in Hebrews chapter 4, notice what God does. Part of your salvation, which took place the day that you trusted Jesus Christ, a little of it is described here. Verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there's a dividing that took place the day of your salvation, a spiritual circumcision, an operation of God, in which God prepared a place for He Himself to dwell within you when you would trust Him as your Savior. Now there's so much more we probably need to say about this to make it clearer. We'll continue it next Sunday morning, but I want to just leave you with this before we go. You need that spiritual circumcision if you are not saved. You need God to perform that operation on you. If you stay in that lost condition with soul and body joined together, those sins that you've committed are taking you to hell. You say, well, I'm a religious person. That's not the remedy for sin. I'm a good mother. No, that's not the remedy for sin. I'm doing the best I can. No, that's not the remedy for sin. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us, right? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, wanted to be put back there where He belonged, as it was in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. Your spirit and God's spirit united together once again. The sins of your flesh no longer affecting the eternity, the future, the destination of your soul. Now, you can still be affected by sin, but those sins no longer damn me to hell. I am saved. You and I are in Christ, and those sins have been put away. The Lord suffered for them. He put them away in hell, and you are complete in Christ. Now, if you continue to sin after you're saved, those sins will affect you in this life. No doubt about it. You can lose your blessings and maybe some of your rewards, but those sins no longer damn you to hell. You've been freed from that. You've been liberated from that. You've been circumcised away from that. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you. If you're here today and you've never been saved, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you will, the Holy Spirit will perform that operation on you and make you a child of God forever. I'm not talking about getting religion. I'm not talking about joining this church. I'm not talking about promising God you're going to be good. You're going to do better. I'm not talking about you deciding today, I'm going to live differently. Well, that's commendable, but that's not what gets you eternal life. Not you deciding to live differently. It's you realizing you can do nothing to save yourself. It's an operation of God. It's a work of His Spirit. The Lord has to perform this on you. He does it with His Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful like a scalpel, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the Lord uses His Word to perform that surgery upon your heart. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Word performs that operation on you on the inside. And you become not a different, not a better person, but a new creature. A new creature. What a God. What a plan. God puts it back, restores it, renews the Holy Ghost, gives you the Spirit of God again. That's the way He intended it in the Garden of Eden. Sin destroyed that. Adam's disobedience brought death. and damnation into this world, and Jesus Christ came to undo what Adam did. Have you ever received Him as your Savior? Have you ever trusted Him? Have you been born again of His Spirit? If you have, then you have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. But if you've never had that happen, if you've never really trusted Jesus Christ to save you, he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's that simple. It's not complicated. I mean, the surgery's complicated, but thank the Lord the surgeon knows all about that. I'm glad when you go on the operating table, you don't have to be the one that knows how to do the operation. Imagine if you had to be the one. No, the surgeon has the experience. The surgeon has the knowledge. The surgeon has never lost a patient. Not this one. He's never lost a patient. If you'll just trust yourself to His care, He'll do the operation. You'll come out fine. You'll live forever. And you're a new creature.
Amen.
What a deal. And He doesn't send you a bill. Have you trusted Him yet? If you haven't, you need to do it today. Let's bow our heads, please. I know this is not perhaps a typical message this morning. Maybe I bit off a little bit more than I could really chew this morning. But I hope that you got some truth out of it today. I hope you understand, I mean, the depth of what the Lord did for you and to you the moment that you got saved. An operation that I don't think any of us fully comprehend how the Lord could do it. One day in eternity, maybe we'll get to watch the video. But you know what? You need it. You need it today. Without it, you're dying and going to hell. Without that spiritual operation, without that spiritual circumcision, your condition is fatal. You're terminal. You might not have died yet, but you're terminal. And you're just getting closer to the day of your death and then out into eternity without Christ. Before it's too late, it can all be reversed. It can all be cured. It can be fixed forever. But you got to trust the surgeon, the only one who does this kind of surgery. Will you trust Him today? Maybe you're here today, you've been trusting religion. Maybe you've been trusting the fact that you're a good person. You think so. You're a good mother, you think. A good father, husband, wife. That's good, I hope you are. That's commendable. That does not get you to heaven. That does not give you eternal life. You need a surgery. And you need it today if you're not saved. Would you trust the Lord today? If you're here this morning and you say, I don't think I've ever truly been saved. I don't think I've ever trusted Jesus Christ to save my soul. But I'd like you to pray for me. Please pray for me today. We're not going to embarrass you or call you out by name. But friend, if you're here today and you've never been born of the Spirit of God, please, could we pray for you this morning? If you'd say, I don't know for sure I'm saved, but I would appreciate your prayers, would you just lift your hand up? Anyone like that at all? Just say, here's my hand. I'd like to be sure that I'm saved. Please pray for me. Anyone at all, just lift your hand and then put it right back down. Yes, ma'am. All right, is there anyone else here this morning? Have you really been saved? Have you ever been saved? Would you like to trust the Lord this morning? I'm not talking about joining this church. I'm saying trust Jesus Christ this morning. Would you believe on Him with all your heart today? He'll do the rest. The rest is complicated, but He does that. He does that part. He does the complicated part. He leaves the easy part to us. Just trust Him. Trust Him to do it. Would you today? Have you yet in your life yet? Have you trusted Christ to save you from your sin? Is there anyone else here this morning? Would you lift your hand and say, pray for me. I'd like the Lord to do that for me. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Just lift your hand and put it right back down. Two ladies. And those of you that are saved here this morning, would you pray for these? Please pray for them. Be praying for them right now. Pray that the Lord would help them to see the truth of that spiritual operation that only God can perform. And may this morning be the day that the Lord does that for them. Anybody else? Please lift your hand and then put it right back down. We're going to pray for you and then we're going to be dismissed right now. Anyone else? All right, Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for the surgery that was performed on us the day we trusted You. Thank you for that spiritual circumcision. Thank you for making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Thank you for making a place for yourself to dwell within us. And Lord, I pray for these two ladies that have lifted their hands this morning, Lord. Father, I'm sure, like for all of us, it's a struggle coming to this point in your life when you're willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Especially, Lord, if like for most of us in here, we had a religion before. But Lord, it's a big step to come away from those things and to put your confidence and your faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I pray that these ladies would be able to do that this morning. I pray that you'd help them, Lord, with all their heart, that they might receive you and trust you and that you might save them today, Lord. We know you alone have the power to do that. And Lord, we just ask that you'd make them new creatures in Christ today. Help them. We thank you, Lord, for the time together this morning. And Lord, we pray now for the fellowship this afternoon, for the preparations that have been made. Lord, we thank you for the food and the time that we'll have together, Lord. It's really just a continuation of this meeting. Help us, Lord, to just be a blessing to each other today. Help us, Lord, to just look for ways in which we could minister to one another, even during this time, this afternoon. We thank you for it. And now, Lord, we ask your blessings on all that will take place today. And as we go from this room, Lord, we ask your grace and your mercy on each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Folks, thank you for your attention.